I owe Chad and Joy a bit of an apology, and to you, it's hard enough to speak sometimes without a sound system, much less do worship. And I called Chad a little while ago and I said, is there any way you guys can get by without the sound system? And he said, that's fine, we'll do it. I said, I've got a lot of things that have to happen between now and tomorrow morning as I have to leave town unexpectedly, and so I just ask if they could do this, you know, just run this, and I know it's not as easy to do as when you've got some more sound there with you, but I did not hear you say you were going to sing that song. I guess I must have been in some other space or whatever, but I didn't hear it. And I was standing there as we were singing that incredible song, I Can Only Imagine, which, as you know, if you've been around at the festivals, it's one of my very absolute favorites. And I thought, what an incredible night to sing that song, because I would love to be just about anywhere else than where I'm at right now, tonight. Not because of you, don't take it personal, but because of the message that I've got to speak to you, which is going to go to many other places. And in the midst of that, as I was kind of caught up in that song, I was reminded of the verse in Yaakov, James, chapter 3, verse 1, that says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, since you know that we will be judged more severely. If there's ever a night that I desire to get it right, it's tonight. Just because of the subject matter I've got to deal with. If you've been around the Messianic movement, Hebrew roots, Torah, restoration, how many other words do we have to describe this thing? The way. One of the verses that you have gotten a hold of is somewhere, usually pretty fast, somebody starts quoting it to you. It is in Jeremiah chapter 16. And this would be a real good night. Now, many of you will get the CD on this, but this would be a real good night to take some notes on where some scriptures are. In Jeremiah chapter 16, of course, we see that as a sister scripture here that talks about this thing that we're looking at and calling the greater Exodus, okay? And that's the one that gets us all, you know, hoorah, and where's it going to go? And, you know, I mean, it's just kind of a subject for me that I think is pretty cool. But we go on, and in verse 19, it says, Adonai, my strength, my fortress. Actually, the word there, since it's capitalized, would be Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yahweh, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in time of trouble. The nations, or the goyim, will come to you from the ends of the earth, saying, our ancestors inherited nothing but lies, futile idols, completely useless. Can a person make himself gods? In fact, they aren't gods at all. Therefore, I will make them know, once and for all, I will make them know my power and my might. Then they will know that my name is Yahweh. Now, most everybody in the room, I would imagine, has heard or even quoted that verse, that in the last days, the goyim will come and say, our fathers have inherited lies and falsehoods, futile idols, worthless things, and I will teach them to know that my name is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, in order to understand this scripture, there's a little twist I'd like to throw out to you on it, is that, you know, God has this bit of arrogance at times. Have you noticed that he actually believes he is God? Amen. You know, I mean, what nerve would he have to actually not only believe that, but follow through in the belief? And I heard it once said that the Jews are pretty arrogant, that they have actually divided all the people in the earth, and that's about 6 million Jews as opposed to 6 billion people, into the Jews and the Goyim. Well, that's not really true, because it is not a Jewish thing. This word here, Goyim, pretty much means those who are away from Yah. So if you are living a life that is away from Him, then you're a Goyim. If you are living a life that is of faith toward Him, then the Scripture calls you Israel. So He has, in His arrogance, divided the world into two groups of people. Those that are away from Him, the Goyim, and those that are with Him, Israel. There's no real other group of people out there, at least that I can find scripturally. So you can literally, and this will get you kicked out of many synagogues. I do not suggest you do what I'm about to tell you. But if you walk into a synagogue or look at a Jewish person who is not a person of faith, the Scripture calls them a Gentile. Now you can imagine that's not in How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? Because if you're away from Him, you're a Gentile. If you're with Him, you're Israel, okay? So you can be Jewish and say the same thing. This is my point. You can actually be of natural Jewish descent and this verse still pertain to you. Because through the years, you would have followed a form of secular Judaism, which has no faith in God and is merely a culture. Or you could be following rabbinic Judaism and say the same thing. Our fathers have inherited lies and falsehoods, worthless things. We don't know His name. We don't know who He is, because see, the word name there would be the word Shem, which means more than just pronouncing His name right. I've got a CD, and it's so much fun when I'm on the road. People look at this CD. It's called Respect for His Name. And in there, they ask, this is the first question. Does this teach me how to pronounce His name? No. Because none of us in this room know how to pronounce His name. Because none of us, I don't think, are old enough to have been around the last time that His name was pronounced with Him being present. And until we hear that, we don't know how to pronounce His name. So if all we're trying to do is get the name pronunciation right, that's not going to happen until He returns. That will be one of the first questions that I ask Him. Sir, could you tell me, how do I pronounce your name correctly? And then we'll go on from there. The word Shem, name, means His breath. It means His authority. It means His truth. We could actually go to taking the name into the word His name. I will teach you to know who I am, how I tick, what I like, what I don't like, my truths of life. That's all in that word. Now, when we look at this verse of our fathers inherited lies and falsehoods, I mean, how many of you have had your doctrines changed in the past 6 months, year, 5 years? Some of you haven't done anything, okay? You haven't learned anything in 5 years? Okay, that's what I was talking about. You haven't learned anything that you had to kind of, whoops, I got that one wrong. Maybe I got to go back to Scripture again and look at this thing, because maybe some of the ways that I was taught were not quite correct, okay? Now, something happens when we look at this verse is those of you that have been through, and we're going to try to do this again soon, but have been through my survival mindset message. You remember me talking about the high road and the low road. This means yes, this means no, okay? The high road and low road are two different responses that we have to something that is said or done. All right, we have a choice. When somebody pulls out in front of you and cuts you off, you have a choice. You can either take the high road or you can take the low road. The high road is to reason this thing out for a moment, which is really the definition of the term high road, is we reason something through and we come out on the other side with an appropriate response. Okay? The low road is you slam on the on your gas pedal and your horn at the same time and hit them and run them off the road. Okay? We've all wanted to do that. Hopefully you haven't done that. But this person that pulls out in front of you, we have an opportunity to either take the high road response and say, you know, maybe they're just, you know, they had a bad day or something happened. Just back off, because we've all done it. The low road is to start to do something we're not supposed to do, which is talk to them in sign language and words below our breath that we're not actually supposed to say as those that follow Messiah, and then shout and scream and come into some kind of low road, road rage. See, the high road is a reasoning through something. The low road is emotions. If you've been around me long, you know emotions will normally get you in trouble. Emotional responses. It's like the commercial that I was listening to one day, and the guy said he was calling in about some handyman. You'll love this one, David. This handyman came to his house and I guess messed up the work, and this guy called this talk show and said, "I just want to go over and blow the guy's van up." He said, "That would do good. Now you're going to be in jail for 2 years." Okay, that's the difference. You know, he tried to tell him, you need to take it to court and walk through this thing. That's the difference in high road and low road. Now, what happens in this is that when we see the truth, when we come out of our lies and falsehoods that we have been taught in the past, we have an opportunity of what we're going to do with those things. Now, first of all, let me tell you that there's two ways of looking at this word lie. And this is not in Strong's Concordance, by the way. This is kind of my own feelings about this word. We used to have a term years ago that said, "That's a bald-faced lie." What did that mean? There was no truth at all in anything that was said. And then there's the other side, which was kind of the little white lie, which was not as much a lie, but it was a perversion of truth. Kind of taking the truth and twisting it just a little bit, okay? And what happens is we can take this principle into this verse, that I do not personally believe that when we read this then in Jeremiah 16, 19, that he is saying that our fathers have given us nothing but bald-faced lies. Everything that was taught to us in Sunday school, in training union, in vacation Bible school, everything that any preacher of any denomination or non-denomination said was totally a lie. Do you believe that? No. I have been with people that did. I have been in meetings. I was in one famous, excuse the expression, meeting from hell. It was a setup, and I was the victim that night. I was brought into a room. It was a bad experience. The person that said, "Mike, you know, I'm sure there's going to be some things talked about that are going to be a little difficult. I'll be behind you the whole way." Long ways behind. Never spoke a word of defense. Just sat there and kind of smiled. And I went, "Get me out of this room." And these people were vehement that every single word that they had ever been taught in a Christian church about Scripture was a bald-faced lie. I don't believe that to be. I believe that we were taught some things that were perversions of the truth. And if you look at that, what it is trying to bring us back to is let's get past the perversion of and get back to the truth. Let's don't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Okay? Let's take a few of these for example. The truth is that in Scripture, there are the moed, the moedim, the appointed times. Okay? We've all, I think, in this room celebrated them. I know most of you, everybody has, because most of you have been in my property doing it. Okay? We know that He has appointed times that start at Passover, go through Sukkot. We know that Shabbat is an appointed time. We know that the Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, these are all appointed times. The perversion of the truth is that one of the appointed times is Christmas. Well, Messiah was born on December 25th, and so this is the day that we need to celebrate His birth. The truth is, He was born, right? But I don't believe that it was on December 25th. Now, what we can do is either take the high road of that truth and say, yes, He was born. Yes, there are appointed times. Now I see the real appointed time. It is no longer the perversion of Christmas. What I will do is I will toss away the lies that I was taught, and I will take upon myself the truth that I should observe the time of Sukkot. The low road response, well, I can't get rid of my Christmas tree. Do you know how much money I've spent on that stuff? I tell you what I'll do. I'll just name it a Hanukkah bush. And nobody will know the difference, because I'm not giving those things up because I have an emotional attachment to it. What will my children be like if they don't get to celebrate these things? How about Easter? Well, we can take the high road response and say, yes, there was a time that He died and was resurrected. And even though the King James Bible, the authorized King James, 1611, says the word Easter, we know that Messiah was not celebrating with Easter bunnies. He was not eating a chocolate bunny's ears off during that time. We know the perversion that Easter took on when Constantine and the Catholic Church came into existence, and the melding together of everything, a perversion of truth. So we can either take the high road and say, yes, He was crucified. Yes, He was resurrected. Now I'm going to observe the appointed festivals that the Bible teaches, and I'm going to observe Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread. Or I can take the low road response and change it into Resurrection Day. Simply another perversion of truth. But I don't want to get rid of the emotional attachment of these things. Halloween. This one's a little easier for most people to get rid of. But when we see the truth of, what was it originally? All supposed to be All Saints Day? Well, what kind of All Saints Day do we have in the Scripture? I think it's called Hanukkah, God's Veterans Day, a time to remember those who have gone before us, who have kept the light burning for our day to day. The low road response is, I need some candy. Let's do a harvest carnival. We did that at one time. Okay? It was a journey that we were on. Okay? But you know, you needed the candy. You needed the games. We need an alternative to this. That's emotion. That's a low road response. We look at the Torah portion we went through a few weeks ago. God's definition of food. Now, those of you that watched my video, you saw my new favorite sandwich. It's a peanut butter, honey, and dirty sock sandwich that I now proclaim as food because we can all come up with our own definitions, right? Maybe not. So we see the truth today of the kosher dietary laws, okay? That Leviticus chapter 11, the belly of the Torah, tells us what to eat and what not to eat. We can pervert that truth in saying, well, we'll just pray and bless it. And it becomes clean right in front of our eyes. Or we can take the high road response and we can eat kosher. It doesn't matter if I like it or not. I'm going to Florida tomorrow. Land of pork and shrimp and all kinds of other things that I have not been sanctified to the point that I don't enjoy the smell of it. You know, I still enjoy the smell of that stuff, but it doesn't matter if I enjoy the smell or not. It's not clean for me to eat. So I've decided to take the high road response and eat kosher. The low road response could be something like, well, I might as well just throw away all meat. I can't tell the difference, so I'll just become a vegetarian. Well, now if you're eating vegetarian because of a lifestyle choice, I'm not trying to judge that, okay? But if you're eating vegetarian as an emotional response to the words of what is clean and what is not clean, that is a low road response. Tithing. The truth is, the scripture teaches tithing. Before the Torah was given, Abraham gave a tenth of his increase unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Okay? Now, the perversion of that truth is Jim Jones. Sell all you have and give not to the poor, but give to me. You now become my property and it becomes a cult. That is a perversion of the truth of biblical giving. The high road response is to repent and to start tithing. The low road is just keep on doing nothing. Just there. Worship. The truth is, the scripture tells us that we are to be instruments of worship unto Him. We can go through and see the scriptures that talk about clapping and lifting hands and laying on your face and all of these different things. But then once we see the truth of what worship is, we can see the perversion which has been known at some of these quote-unquote revivals of people crawling around on the floor barking like dogs because God told them to. He has never told me to do that. And if I ever hear that He does tell me, I'm going to ask for an ID right on the spot. Okay? Because I don't see any biblical basis for me to cluck like a chicken in praise and worship. Do you, Joy? But I have seen people that want to try.
If it's in key.
If it's in key, maybe. So I'm not going to do it because I'm not in key, right? But what we can do, we see the perversion of what I call the charismaniac movement of much of Pentecostal empty emotions and the perversion which has become an emotional chaos, which the book of Yaakov talks about. when it says the demons believe and they tremble, which means they have an intellectual faith, they have an emotional faith, but they cannot be redeemed. Emotions are not evidence of your faith. Lifestyle is. Faith without the works of Torah, back to Yaakov, is dead. Okay? Now, we can take a high road and say, I don't care what all these churches used to do, I will worship in a biblical manner. I will do my best to give of myself, my soul, my spirit, my outward being. I will do the best that I can to be the person that worships in the biblical manner. Or we can sit like a turtle on a log. You know, by the way, appreciate the bulletins, Joy. No, even though you have a bulletin does not mean you have to use the bulletin. Anyone in this room that is above 25 or 30 years old should never have to use words for Amazing Grace, verse 1. Okay? If you still have to use the, if you have to use the a printed piece of paper to sing the first verse of Amazing Grace, you need to grow up. Okay? Went ahead and threw that one in. Now, with this, all this that I've said brings me to the subject that has been weighing on me pretty heavily all week. And Kathy knows that there was just kind of something that was weighing on me, and it got worse and worse as the week went on because of the emails I started to receive. And here's the question. Is Yeshua Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh? Yeah. Now my answer is yes. My answer of truth, according to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that we sang together at the beginning of the service is this. Here is the truth that we must base our concept on. Whatever conclusion we come to, each one of us come to by the end of the night and in our own personal life, it has to come back to the truth that is established in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Adonai, our Elohim, Adonai is one. He is Echad. The word Echad is a very complex word. Not going to go into the whole thing tonight. But the truth is that the word Echad does mean one. Now the perversion of the truth of the Shema is called the Trinity. That there is three persons in one God. Now there's a big difference between saying there is one God who has been revealed in three different revelations, as opposed to there's one God that is revealed to us in three persons. Okay? Three persons cannot be a one. Okay? If you take me and Kathy and Daniel, we may be a family, but we're not one. All right? We're still three individual people. And I remember singing as I was growing up, at the end of the service, what used to be my absolute favorite song in the whole world, the reason being is because when we got to the end of that verse of that song, we got to go home. Okay? It's kind of like what some people think about the Aaronic blessing in Messianic congregations. Because not everybody that attends a Messianic congregation is just thrilled to be there. A lot of folks just want to get to the end. And we used to sing this song called the Doxology, which said something like, "Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Now, if you want to get my blood boiling, the words Holy Ghost, those, it may look okay in the King James, but I just don't like it, you know? I just don't like addressing the creator of the universe with the same word that I used when I had my Casper doll that had the little string in the back that talked and said, "I am Casper, the friendly ghost." I just don't think that the word ghost is a real good word. Do you? So let's strike that one from our vocabulary. But just the same, it spoke of and allowed for a teaching that we were serving three different persons in some kind of mutated body that had three heads on it. Kind of like some alien movie that we used to watch on Twilight Zone or something. Now, the high road is for us to go to 2 Timothy. We're going to go all over Scripture tonight, by the way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do all you can to present yourself to God," some translations will say, and I memorized it this way, "study to show yourself approved unto God as someone worthy of his approval, as a worker with no need to be ashamed." Now understand that "I Can Only Imagine" is a song for all people. There will be some that get there on that day as Gentiles. It's not going to be the best day they've ever had. In fact, it will probably be number one worst. There will be some like myself who stand there as teachers. And our judgment will be stricter. And there'll be everybody else. Those who are believers, but yet you will be judged for what you believe. Each one of us in this room will one day stand before the Creator of the universe and give an account for every single day of our life, of how we lived it, and our doctrines, our redemption. Now, that should drive us to study a little bit more. And not just be so flippant about, "Well, this person said it, so it doesn't really matter." I can tell you, when you stand before him, you will not be allowed to mention my name. You will not be allowed to say, "Well, you know, Yeshua, I mean, I listen to Monty every Friday night. And then I listen to Mike every Saturday morning. And during the week, I listen to Brad and Rico and Bill and Eddie." And Messiah's going to say, "So? What did you do to study to show yourself approved unto me?" That's the high road. The low road is to say, "Our fathers inherited lies and worthless things and bald-faced lies. He can't be God, because that's what the church said. So Yeshua is just another man, the same as I am. Or he is the Messiah, but he is not Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh." I'd rather look at the high road. What about you? Amen. Let's study it out and see tonight. I'd like to attack this from three different angles. The first one will be biblical, the second one will be an illustration, and the third will be from a group of people that lived during the time that Yeshua was on the face of the earth, down around Qumran, a group of people called the Essenes. If you've never studied the Essenes, it is an incredible study. This was the actual priesthood that when the political system was set up in Jerusalem, they fled Jerusalem and went down to Qumran. These were the original messianics, folks. These guys were radical beyond measure radical, looking for the Messiah to come during their lifetime. So, first of all, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." That's what it says in English. You can have some little bit of difference in your translation. Let me read to you what it says in Hebrew, and please don't judge my Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim hashemayim va'et ha'aretz. Six words. Actually, I didn't read it right. If you read most Hebrew translation, Hebrew is a translation, by the way, they've had to do some translating out of the original to get to where we're at today, because it's not the same Hebrew as it was. But if you go back to a Hebrew like a Tanakh or the Humash or various ones, that is what you will read. But if you go back to the original Hebrew, it will be read like this. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashemayim ve'et ha'aretz. A word there in the center of the verse. Seven words, with the center word being et. Center, let's see, menorah, seven candles. Center candle is the shamash, the servant candle, which speaks directly about Yeshua. Let's see if maybe there's a little bit more here, okay? That this was actually prophesied in a menorah setting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That in these seven words, there is this prophecy of one who would be called Et. The word Et is made up of two Hebrew letters, Aleph, Tav. The beginning letter of the Hebrew language and the ending letter of the Hebrew language. Now, if we went back to Paleo Hebrew, where the letters were actually not symbols like they are today, but they were pictures. The letter Aleph would have been the head of an ox. That's how you would have written down, if you had a board up here, that's how you would have written down the letter Aleph, as you would have put the head of an ox. Now, it doesn't take a lot of commentary to understand that the letter Aleph, the head of the ox, means strong, power, leader. Okay? An ox is very strong, has a lot of power. Okay? The word, the letter Tav. In pictogram Hebrew, the letter Tav would have been two sticks that are crossed and would have meant a sign, a mark, or a signature. So we could actually put these two letters together of Aleph and Tav, and it doesn't take us, having read the book of Revelation, who is the one who would show his strength, his leadership, like an ox upon an execution stake? Yeshua himself. I find this stuff fascinating. Now, the word, the two letters together, Aleph Tav, occurs in the scripture, in the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh specifically, from Genesis to Malachi, it occurs over 7,000 times. If you ever do a study on this, it will just mess up everything. You'll quit sleeping at night if you start this thing. It is amazing how even in the book of Ruth, about the kinsman redeemer, how the letters appear here but don't appear there and then do appear back over here. It's just a fascinating study. Well, we understand, I hope we do, that Scripture is progressive revelation. Okay? what was revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 doesn't have everything. Everything is in it, but we don't have the revelation of everything that's there. And so it is through the Scriptures that He has revealed everything. Through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, He has revealed everything that we need to know. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, it literally, and let's go over here and read these verses, and then I'm going to give you the literal translation. And I'm going to give a lot of credit tonight to a dear friend, Brad Scott, who has helped so many people with understandings of these verses and words and various things. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "Remember things that have happened at the beginning long ago, that I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. At the beginning I announce the end, proclaim in advance things yet not done, and I say that my plan will hold. I will do everything I please to do." A better Hebrew translation of this verse, the center of this verse, of "at the beginning I announce the end," is "out of the beginning I declare the end." That everything that would happen all the way to the end was declared in the beginning. But it has not been revealed to us until time went by. I would suggest that we're still doing the same thing. We read the verse, we see the verses about a greater exodus. Does anybody actually know how that's going to happen? No. We understand there's going to be a Middle East war. Does anybody know how it's going to happen? No. There's going to be a peace pact. Does anybody know how it's going to happen? No. We're going to have to wait for His revelation to catch up with what He's already said. Kind of an interesting way of looking at things. Now, with this, I want to read some of the something straight off of Brad's website. Because, see, the rabbinic writers through the years, they ask a question concerning Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The question was this: who or what is Aleph Tav? Okay, the verse, Bereshit bara Elohim Aleph Tav. Who is or what is that Aleph Tav? And here's a statement. "These two letters do not actually form a word, but rather they express an understanding. The Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Tav is the last letter of the alphabet. The placement of these two very significant letters as strategic locations within many sentences of the Hebrew Scriptures express a total completeness. It is equivalent to saying from Alpha to Omega in Greek, from A to Z in English, from first to last, from beginning to end. So that from a Hebraic point of view, they see that in the beginning Elohim created the Aleph Tav. In other words, they believe that the first thing Elohim or Elohim created was the Hebrew alphabet, which is known through ancient writings also as the Aleph Tav. They recognize that He created the letters by which all life and all physical things spring forth from. They are divinely ordained building blocks of life. They believe that Elohim had to create this first, because it is all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet that form the Torah, the word of Yahweh, which according to the word of Yahweh is Yahweh Himself." Right. Mm-hmm. Kind of coming around an interesting circle, is it not? Mm-hmm. Now you can better understand the reverence they have for the alphabet, because they are the letters of the Torah, which is Yahweh Himself. Now you can go to Brad Scott's website, wildbranch.org, and you can study more on this, and you can order a number of CDs from him, which will go into many other things that talk about this same subject. Now, let's go again. I'll give credit to Brad. Is the word Son. We see in the Scriptures that it says that Yeshua is the Son of God. Okay, the word there is been. Okay, not been, but been. Okay, we would actually in English we would have to say been Mark, because your name is son, but you're the son of Mark, so your name in Hebrew we would say been Mark. Okay, and then maybe they'll catch on with somebody in the family. Okay, but the word there that is translated son has some different connotations too. It can mean in the likeness of. The highest compliment for a godly father is for their son to be in their likeness. Okay? To take on their godly attributes in life. Okay? But the word can also mean, and is a better translated word, when it is used in the definition, son means a manifestation of. So let's go back. Yeshua, it can be said, is the son of Elohim, but it can also be translated, Yeshua is the manifestation of Elohim. So that's a biblical area to look at, something to consider, and we're going to take this through some scriptures, a number of scriptures in a few minutes, and kind of tie this all together. But before I do, I want to give you an illustration, one that has helped me through the years tremendously. We were in Alaska years ago. We were in Valdez. And in Valdez, they have the annual rain festival. It starts on January 1st and ends on December 31st. And we were there during one of the high times of the rain festival. It was raining cats and dogs and everything else, every other kind of animal, for about 3 days, to the point that we got stranded up there and the bridges were washing out. Well, we were at this campground the first night, and it was, you know, this is during, you remember what camping used to be. I'm not talking about the motorhome thing, you know. I'm talking about you pulled up, you got out of your car, you pitched a tent, you put sleeping bags on the ground, and you ate, you know, whatever you could find in the car, in your cooler type thing. Real camping, okay, which meant you had to have a real fire. Now, it's been raining for the last, you know, since Noah's flood in Valdez, and the wood is wet. Well, we were kind of looking around, and it had quit raining for a few minutes, and we said, let's build a fire. Well, I went back to my Boy Scout days, and I got a fire going. You know, I mean, it is possible, even without the use of gasoline, to get a fire going with wet wood. So I got this blazing fire going, and it was the only one in the whole campground. And this is during the day that you didn't pull in your motorhome and, you know, the little things come down, you go out and let your poodle go to the bathroom, and nothing against poodles, okay? Or whatever, you know, fuzzy little dogs, okay? I just kind of classify all of them with fuzz like that, but, you know, you let him go out and wet, then you bring him back in, watch dish TV all night, and then, you know, next morning you pull the things up, you let the little fuzzy dog go out and wet again, and you drive off to the next Cracker Barrel. This was before those days, in which you walked around the camp and actually looked for people, and you just, it was not unusual in the 70s and 80s for you to be sitting around your campfire and somebody just walk up, hey, how you doing? Good, where are you from? Oh, I'm from here, where are you from? You know, and you just get a conversation going, huh, Maud? Or, what? I know. So you just got a conversation going. Well, since I had the only fire in the campground, okay, these people start coming up the path to our camp. One of them, and this is my BC days, before I was redeemed. And so this was a totally different life. But I was standing there, and I looked at our friends, Kathy and these two friends, and I said, that guy's a preacher. Now, how can you tell a preacher in a campground in Valdez, Alaska? He's the only guy with a three-piece suit on. Okay? Coat and tie that probably matched the yellow carpet at his church. Okay? I mean, just bad. And he walked up and he said, he's a preacher. And I went, go figure, right? You know, I'd have never guessed that, you know. And so He stood around, talked for a few minutes, and he said, I got something I got to show you. I'll be right back. And he runs off to his campsite, and he grabs a 3-pound coffee can that had something in it. And he comes back to us, and he says, he pulls the top off, and it is half full of water, right? And there's this something in there, and it looks like dirty water. And he says, look, I got the glacier. And I went, huh? He said, I got the glacier right here. You want to see? And we're all looking in there. I'm going, it's like a piece of ice. He said, yeah. He says, we went to the glacier today, and I brought back the glacier. And I'm going to take it. I got it in the can, the glacier in the can. I'm going to take it back to show my church because they've never seen a glacier, and I've got the glacier right here. And I went, You know, preachers didn't go way up in my list that day, you know. But the truth is, did he have the glacier in the can? Yes and no. He had a piece of the glacier, but did the piece of the glacier contain all the elements of the glacier? Yes. Most every mineral, I mean, we could get scientific on this, but just bear with me in the illustration. Most every piece, every mineral, every molecule of something, whatever it was, that was in that glacier, he had in something that he could handle. Because if he had in his hand the whole glacier, he would have been crushed at the weight of it. He had a piece of the glacier that he could hold and could share with other people. Does this sound like anything?
Yeah.
Now, if we look at the Father, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in all that he is, as the glacier, and then we see a piece of him, a manifestation of him, something that we can hold and handle, as Yeshua, makes perfectly good sense to me. But what about the Spirit? That's the one I don't understand, you know? I can understand the Father, and I can understand the Son, but that Spirit thing is just really hard for me to do, you know? Well, if I took the manifestation, okay, which is in the can, in the glacier, and I took this, and I dumped it out on somebody. I should have left water in there. Okay. There's still time. But you can imagine if I took that water that was in that glacier water that this preacher had, and I had just doused it over everybody in this congregation, would that have been another person?
No.
It would have been his presence, his essence. Mm-hmm. Now, we would have three things that we could do with that water. Okay? I really won't do this to you. Maybe. Okay. Yeah, I know. It's a new dress. Okay. If I took this water, now if you're in the desert, okay, and you're dying of thirst, remember back a few months ago as we talked about the book of Acts, that there was, that the Spirit could be with you, or he could be upon you, or he could be in you. Okay? It's right here. Here it is. That the essence of everything that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is within this can through the manifestation, if you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst, if you have that water sitting over on a rock, it is with you. Is it not?
Mm-hmm.
But is it going to do you any good? Probably not, unless you try to breathe some of it as it evaporates. You could also take that water and make it into a shower. I could make it into a shower and the water would be upon you, and it would feel good, but would it keep you alive? But what if the water was in you? It gives you life. Folks, that illustration has for me been the best thing to use to explain Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, that He is one. Now, thirdly, the Essenes, this group of people at Qumran. Now, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10, as you're turning there, by the way, let me go ahead and read this. Isaiah 55, verse 10, for just as rain and snow, isn't it interesting that he's talking about water here, fall from the sky and do not return there, but water the earth, causing it to bud and produce because it gets the water in it, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me unfulfilled, but it will accomplish what I intend and cause to succeed what I send it to do. This verse and many others in Scripture, the Essenes came up with a doctrine that I don't know about you, it's fascinating to me. I mean, I hope you're getting some of what I'm talking about. I'm going to tie it together in a little while. But this is a fascinating doctrine, and it is called the doctrine of the greater and lesser Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That there would be a greater Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and a lesser Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, do not go in and type this into the internet and come back with the references for me, because there is also a white supremacist group that has perverted the truth of this doctrine. High road or low road? Which one do you want to do? Now, the words greater and lesser in English cause us to stumble a little bit, because we're thinking greater or lesser in our typical English. But understand, when we're trying to, explaining Him, the essence and all that Yahweh is kind of like explaining the theory of relativity to an anthill, us being the ants. It's very difficult to get this thing through our brains. I mean, I have a tough time. Maybe you don't, but I do. The Essenes came up with this, and they said that, and here's the basis of the doctrine, that there would be a time in history that the Holy One, blessed be He, would take a part of Himself out of His bosom, from His right-hand position, and He would take that part of Himself, manifest that part of Himself, and He would call it His, that which came forth, He would call it His Word. He would call it His Torah. And He would place that which came from His bosom into a man, into a human being, who would walk upon the earth, who would be the Redeemer, the Aleph Tav from the beginning, would do the work of redeeming man unto Yah, and when He was finished and completed with that task, He would return, as Isaiah 55 says, to the right-hand position of the Father. Again, I go back to the glacier. To define the words greater and lesser, could we say that the complete glacier in Valdez, Alaska, was greater than the portion of the glacier that's in the 3-pound coffee can? Yes. And could we say that the portion that is in the coffee can is lesser than the complete glacier? But yet they're not less in their substance. They both have the same makeup. But the two have titles. One would be the wholeness, the other would be this small section. Interesting enough that the Gospels, there's four Gospels, right? The four Gospels were written to four different peoples upon the earth. The book of Matthew was written to the Pharisees. They were the ones that were concerned about genealogies and all these things about the king. Messiah was to be the king, the conquering king. And you see more about that in the book of Matthew. Mark was the gospel written basically to the Gentiles that would come later on. It's the shortest of the gospels, and it's just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Because most Gentiles are kind of our American mentality of, I just want this instantaneous thing, can you condense it a little bit? You know? The book of Luke, it is said, was written to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, scripture says, did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. They believed that this world was all you had, and that's why they were sad, you see. You can use that later on. The book of John was written to the Essenes. Because the Essenes, if you understand the four levels that are humanly, we say are humanly possible right now to teach the Torah, the Essenes were in that sowed level. They were that group that was looking at the mysticism of the scriptures. They would have been the ones that looked and said, Elohim Aleph Tav. What in the world is that Aleph Tav about? Now let's go back to the meaning of the letters and let's see. And they would have searched out the 7,000 times, 7,000 plus times in scripture. They would have made a chart. And they would have been going off with this thing for a long time. Okay? So John is written in kind of a mystic way, which we'll see in just a few moments. Now, with all that we've talked about so far, let me ask you a few questions. Does this bring, and I'm not trying to do a pun here, but does this bring new light to the Shema and to the menorah? This means yes, this means no, this means I don't care. Okay? Okay? The menorah, we've talked about that. Seven branches. Does that mean that God is seven people? No, it means he's one. Okay? It's revealed in one person. Echad. He is one. So with this, who was it that walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening? Any idea? Yeshua, Aleph Tav, the manifestation of Yud He Vav He upon this earth. Consider Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. Exodus 33, verse 20. But my face, he continued, you cannot see, because a human being cannot look at me and remain alive. So, Yahweh says to Moses, you cannot see my face, because if you look at my face, you will die. But yet, in the garden, Adam and Eve were walking with him and seeing his face. Back to the glacier. 3-pound coffee can makes a whole lot of sense. So who spoke in the burning bush? Probably Yeshua. Who was it that visited Abraham? Remember? There's two angels and then the other guy. And when he left, go back and look at it. Abraham says, I have seen God. And he lived. So he could not have seen the completeness of Yud Heh Vav Heh. Who was, we talked about him earlier, Melchizedek. the one that has no true beginning or end. Because though he was created, he was already there. If he came from the bosom of Yah, then he was already there. A man who had no beginning and no end. It was Messiah himself, Yeshua. Who sat, Exodus chapter 24. Now, remember that we just read the verse that says that no man can see his face and live. All right? But Exodus chapter 24, starting in verse 9, it says, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the leaders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a sapphire stone pavement as clear as the sky itself. I didn't think you could see him and live. Maybe that 3-pound coffee can is making much more sense. And now we can see, so who was in the womb of Miriam? Aleph Tav. Who walked with the disciples? Aleph Tav. Yah is my redemption, my salvation. What part of that do we not understand? Yahshua. Yah is my salvation. Who was it that hung upon an execution stake? Elohim Aleph Tav. Who will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years? Elohim Aleph Tav. I want to throw in something here that it says in Revelation, and this is what goofs people up a little bit, is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So why is it if he is to return to the bosom of the Father, of the greater Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that he is seen seated at the right hand of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? The word in Isaiah that we read in Isaiah chapter 55 is that when the work is completed, he will return to his place. The reason that he is still seen as separate in the heavenlies is because the Torah, the Word, the lesser Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yeshua has not completed the work. Because we are not past the seventh day and into the new heaven and the new earth. I just would like you to consider that in eternity, when redemption is complete. Folks, if you believe you are walking in all that redemption is today, I don't think so. I heard a doctrine the other day, let you in on one. Somebody said, this is the millennium. I went, shoot me. If this is the millennium, get me out of here now. Okay? It's not finished yet. But when it is finished, Elohim Aleph Tav, the manifestation, will return to the place that he originally came from. Now let's take this into Scripture. We're winding down. We're not done, but we're winding down. John, go to the book of John. Remember, this is written to who? The Essenes. Okay. And let's read this now with a little different understanding. Let's insert the word Torah where it says word. Can we do that? The word is Torah. We all agree on that. So let's read verses 1 through 18 with this understanding and see what it comes out to. In the beginning was the Torah, Aleph Tav, and the Torah, Aleph Tav, was with Elohim, and the Torah, Aleph Tav, was Elohim. Aleph Tav was with Elohim in the beginning. All things came to be through Aleph Tav, and without Aleph Tav, nothing made had being. In Aleph Tav, the Torah, Yeshua, was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not suppressed it. I'm going to go down to verse 9. Let's go to 14. The Torah, Aleph Tav, became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah.